We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and again, we're in the Olivet Discourse now as he's on the Mount of Olives, picking up from where we were 2 weeks ago because we took a break last week. But follow along with me as I start in verse 15 of chapter 24 of Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flights may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's guidance and blessing on the word. Dear Father, we thank you for the revelation you have given, particularly through your Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals the will of God for our salvation. We pray, Father, therefore, that you would help us to profit from your word, that we might understand it, that you would guide the preaching of your word, that it would be in accord with your intent, and also that we would lay it up in our hearts and indeed benefit from it, that we might live lives of godliness before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus spoke these words that I've just read on the Mount of Olives. He did so 2 days before he was crucified. He is approaching his crucifixion right as Passover was around the corner the next evening. The apostles were about to go through some very disorienting days. The chief priests and the elders, the leaders of the people, would reject the promised Christ. Jesus would be crucified. And while he would rise from the dead, the disciples would go through a similar experience as their Lord, through some disorienting years. They would be opposed by the chief priests and elders. They would be beaten. Most of them would eventually be killed. Jesus instructs them, therefore, ahead of time, by this prophecy, teaching them not only what to expect, but also teaching them that he is in control. Appearances to the contrary notwithstanding, he and his disciples would be vindicated and delivered. But those who persisted in hostility and their temple, though they would seem significant for a time, would be destroyed. The main point of this passage I see is that the desolation of Jerusalem in the first century would be a sign that the Son of Man had been enthroned in heaven and would powerfully gather his elect from all the earth into his kingdom. Let me say that again. The main point I see in this passage is that the desolation of Jerusalem would be a sign that the Son of Man had been enthroned in heaven and would powerfully gather his elect from all the earth into his kingdom. Now, I can understand if some of you don't see that as the main point initially. Many dispensationalists think that this passage is talking about someone called the Antichrist, a 3.5-year tribulation after the rapture and then a second coming. Many who hold to an amillennial position think that this passage is talking about this Antichrist and a great persecution immediately before Christ's second coming. I've held those positions in the past, but for the last 10 years or so, I've basically held my current position and have become more confident in it, that this passage, what I've read so far here in these verses, does not speak of the second coming. I want to be clear. Second coming is still in the future for us, but I don't think that this passage is talking about it. The next week's sermon will. Now, if this was a Sunday school lesson, I'd want to tell you the history of all the interpretations of this passage, but since this is a sermon, I do want eventually to get to application. But because this passage is more difficult, it will take a little more exegetical work, because you have to understand it before we apply it. First, though, remember the big picture. What is the context of this passage? Remember the last chapter, the woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus had told them in verse 36 that because of their hypocrisy, their unbelief, their consistent persecution from generation to generation of God's messengers and saints, that God's judgment, which had been building up, would be poured out on that generation in particular. Not all those other generations before, but on that one, it would be poured out and the house would be left desolate, the house being the temple. Well, then Jesus more explicitly prophesied the destruction of the temple to his disciples. And so we saw at the beginning of this chapter a question which Jesus is answering in today's passage. What was the question? The disciples asked about the timing and the sign. When are these things you've just talked about going to take place? But then they also conflate it with his coming and the end of the age. Surely destruction of such a marvelous thing as the temple would be the end of all things. Well, Jesus answers their question. I think he actually does answer their question. And he gives a clear indication of timing in verse 34. And he repeats the same phrase there as in chapter 23. In this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now you know when. From verse 4 to 34, he prophesies concerning the events that would take place in that generation. But in verse 36, he begins to speak, I believe, of the end of the age and distinguishes it from the destruction of Jerusalem. And he gives no timing and he gives no sign regarding that day, unlike the many signs and timing regarding the day that would take place in their lifetime. All right, so that's the big picture of the context. Let's go through the passage itself. We're going to go verse by verse. You can see in the handout where we're going. First, if you look in verse 15, it mentions the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus, in earlier part of this chapter, had talked about things that would take place in their lifetime which were not signs of imminent judgment. If you see wars and rumors of wars and betrayals and apostasy, that's not the end. Don't worry. Hold fast. Don't be deceived. But now, when you see the abomination of desolation, you do have to act right now. This would be a sign which would require them to take immediate action to avoid impending judgment. Now, the abomination of desolation, or a similar phrase, is found in four different chapters in Daniel, 8, 9, 11, and 12. Most of these were prophecies of what Antiochus Epiphanes would do between the Old and New Testaments. He was a Gentile ruler who came with armies against Jerusalem, who took it, who desecrated the temple, and which led to the Maccabean revolt. And that's what some of those prophecies clearly refer to. And that serves a model for what the disciples would expect this time. Something like a Gentile army coming against Jerusalem. Now, Daniel also speaks of the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9. In the Greek translation, that exact phrase is used there. After Christ's first coming, in the final of the 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation would come, and the city and sanctuary would be destroyed. So he's referring back, as the prophet Daniel is spoken of. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we have the parallel passage recounting the same teaching of Jesus. But Luke was writing to a more Gentile audience. He himself was a Gentile. They might not have been as familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. And so he states more literally, more explicitly, what is here in a prophetic phrase. In Luke 21, verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near." And so it would seem, putting those two verses together, the abomination of desolation would be the armies surrounding Jerusalem, a sign of its desolation. This would make especial sense because the Gentile armies, particularly the Roman armies, carried standards, their emblems, their ensigns, which were objects of idolatrous worship. Thus, they were abominations that brought desolation. So when they saw them in the holy place, surrounding that holy city, and whenever Roman symbols were being brought to Jerusalem, even before they even got close to Jerusalem, there was usually an uproar. That was seen as a place where those things ought not to be. But when you see them there, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that's the second thing we find here. Flight to the mountains or to the hills. Get out of there. Many Jews indeed did flee into the city as the Roman armies came on. This took place about 40 years later. There was a Jewish revolt that lasted for several years, and the Roman armies came indeed to Jerusalem. And some of the Jews fled into the city seeking help and thinking that would be a strong place to be secure. But the Christians knew to flee, to not partake in its judgment. Very similar to what Jeremiah told the Jews of old when the Babylonians came, said, "Surrender the Babylonians. Get out of here. Do not fight. Your cause is doomed." Well, at the end of AD 66, the Roman army made its first attempt on Jerusalem, and then they retreated. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that after it left, some people ran away from Jerusalem, like rats off of a sinking ship. That was their chance. After that, those in charge of the city took greater measures to keep people from deserting. So it was harder to do after that point. The Christian early historian Eusebius tells of how Christians indeed fled from Jerusalem to Pella, outside of Judea, on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of Judea. They understood the warning here and got out of the way. Those who did not take the opportunity were trapped and unable to leave later. The people on the inside didn't want people deserting. And once the Romans did come for their final siege, they would crucify anyone who tried to escape so that the city became surrounded by crosses. They indeed needed to leave, like they were leaving a burning house, not even getting your cloak, not even getting anything from your house, and hope that it's not wintertime, because that'll make it more difficult to travel because of all the rains during that time of year. And so Jesus warns them ahead of time to not trust in Jerusalem, to indeed know that its desolation was coming near. In verses 21 through 22, we find a great tribulation. In verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Now, some say that this cannot refer to the siege of Jerusalem in the first century, because worse things certainly have happened if you look at all the history of the world. But I don't think this is meant to be taken too literally. How could a local event in Judea, because it's obviously in Judea, that's where they have to flee from, how could it be greater than the flood? Remember, it says from the beginning of the world. Or how could it be greater than the final judgment? Instead, I don't think, instead of pressing it too literally, would fit the idea that this judgment had been building since the death of Abel. That's why he dates it back from the beginning of the world, because from the first martyr all the way until that time, that judgment would be poured out upon that generation. This was a judgment like no others, one that would indeed lead to the final desolation of the physical temple in Jerusalem. It was unique. And indeed, it was a remarkable and horrendous desolation when it came. There was war throughout Judea for several years. There were even uprisings against Jews in other cities in the empire. The Roman armies closed in on Jerusalem, and by the spring of AD 70, the Jews swarmed into Jerusalem, partially for protection, but also because it was the Passover, and so that there were a million people or more in the city. Then General Titus began his siege, and with so many people inside, they began to experience famine and disease. In fact, a lot of their food stores had been burned shortly before the siege because of infighting among different factions that were fighting for control of the city. Some tortured each other to force them to reveal the location of the food. Some resorted to cannibalism, like prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. They also desperately fought the Romans, and they had a five-month siege, constant fighting between them. Those who fled, like I said, were crucified by the Romans in the sight of the city walls. It was a great tribulation. After 5 months, the Romans finally triumphed and spread slaughter and fire throughout the whole city, destroying it to the ground. And in the end, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was there, estimates that 1.1 million Jews died in the siege, and the remaining 97,000 went into captivity, to slavery, or to be killed in the arena. So indeed, it was a horrendous desolation. Next, Jesus warns of false Christs and false prophets. He had already done that earlier in the passage. There had already were going to be false Christs and prophets, as we saw in the time after Christ, in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. There were these men who led people into destruction by proclaiming themselves to be Moses reincarnate or to be the great prophet who would deliver the people. And the Jewish historian Josephus records that there were a great number of false prophets during the siege itself, telling the people, "Do not desert, the Lord will deliver us." He recounts even one false prophet in particular. It sounds very much like the idea of saying, look, he is in the inner rooms, because this false prophet told the people to get to the temple and that there they would receive a miraculous sign of their deliverance. And so 6,000 people followed his directions, came into the cloisters of the temple, the rooms surrounding the temple, and then they were caught by the Romans and perished in a fire. So Jesus warns them, do not follow these men. Their end will be in destruction. Do not trust in their false hopes, their false prophecies. Just like Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets who said, the temple of the Lord, it'll never be destroyed. So the disciples are not to follow them into the wilderness or into the city, but rather Christ's coming, his parousia, his second coming, when it would happen, would be unmistakable. And so he begins to distinguish that coming, which will be like the lightning coming from the east to the west. That coming will be unmistakable. And he begins to distinguish that from the chaotic events of that day. He would not come to save Jerusalem. And indeed, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He compares Jerusalem to a corpse. It's dead meat. Don't expect its deliverance. As with a corpse, the birds would gather to feast on it. So the Roman armies would come to attack Jerusalem. In fact, vultures can be also translated eagles. We didn't read it, but we could have when we were in the book of Job in 39. It has a very similar phrase. Where the slain are, there the eagle is. It's translated eagle there. And so this would be especially fitting for a Roman army who carried the emblems of the Roman eagle. You can picture them all surrounding Jerusalem as if surrounding a corpse. Well, what about then verse 29? Immediately. All right, so we're not going to add thousands of years here. But immediately after the tribulation, this is what it's leading up to. This is what it culminates in. Now Jesus gets to the destruction of the city and temple itself. Now, mentions the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of heaven being shaken. Some think that this could only mean the end of the world. I mean, I haven't seen any stars fall down from heaven, at least hit the earth, right? But this language is commonly used in Scripture to refer to historical judgments that have already happened. The disciples would have heard this language and recognized it to mean the fall of a nation and its rulers. The sun, the moon, the stars being appointed to rule the day and the night often represented earthly and spiritual powers. So consider this in Isaiah 13, an oracle concerning how Babylon would be conquered by the Medes. So very historical judgments already happened. In the midst of that prophecy, it says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." The next chapter, Isaiah 14, says the Israelites will taunt the king of Babylon by comparing him to a fallen star. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, in a prophecy of God's judgment on Edom, it says, "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall." In Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8, in a prophecy of how Pharaoh would be defeated by Babylon, and a historical event that took place, it says, "When I blot you out," this is God speaking to Pharaoh, "when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." And so this imagery was often used in prophecy to refer to the destruction and fall of a nation and its rulers. The desolation of Judah would shake the powers of the heavens. It would be, as it were, as I heard someone else say, lights out for Jerusalem. Now, who would do this? It would be the power of the Son of Man. The power of the Son of Man, who would triumph over all the powers, who, as Peter says, was gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then, for what it's worth, there were reports of stuff happening in the sky during the siege of Jerusalem. You don't have to put as much stock into that, because that's obviously someone else's report. But Josephus says there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that lasted a whole year, and chariots and troops were seeing in the clouds. Well, a lot of weird stuff going on, if you really want a literal fulfillment of some of those things. But like I said, I don't think that's what's intended. And then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, ESV translates it in, they would see in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. But the order of the Greek, in a better translation, would be that they would see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That it would be a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. When would the Son of Man be in heaven? Why is the word Son of Man used? The Son of Man, that phrase, comes from Daniel 7. That's the main place that it was known as an Old Testament phrase. And in that chapter, he ascends up to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. It's speaking of Christ's exaltation in the clouds of heaven, and that they would see a sign that he indeed had all power and authority. That they would see it then at the end of that tribulation. That they would see a sign that Christ is in heaven. And what was that sign? There is some differences on what that sign particularly was, but I think it was the fulfillment of his prophecy, that his words came true, that the desolation of the temple happened, and that he and his people were vindicated. In verse 30, it says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, that's a phrase from Zechariah 12, and it doesn't refer there to all the peoples all around the earth, but refers to the tribes of the land. The word could be earth or land, and would refer to the tribes of Israel, that the people of Israel would see him and mourn. And then it says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, it is true that he will return the way he ascended, but it's also true that he ascended that way, and that he is currently in great power and glory. And three other times in the Gospel of Matthew, his coming in the clouds is referred to something that happened within that generation. First, in chapter 10, he told his disciples, you're not going to get through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then in chapter 16, he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In chapter 26, as he is speaking to the people accusing him, he says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Pretty clearly, not thousands of years later, you'll see me, but from now on, you will see me exalted. You may crucify me, but I will be exalted. And indeed, will come in judgment. One other note, the word coming here in this verse, in verse 30, is not the word translated as coming in verses 3, 27, 37, 39. That word is parousia, referring to his second coming. This word is the more normal word for just coming and going. And so it's, if you're looking in Greek, you wouldn't think necessarily that it's referring to the same thing. My argument is going to be, after verse 36, he's going to return to that idea of his second coming, of his parousia. That will happen, and that will not only be in their future, but ours as well. But what about verse 31? He's going to send out his angels and a loud trumpet call, gather his elect. Doesn't that refer to the second coming? Well, he will gather his people then too. But the Gospel of Matthew speaks of him gathering his people even now. The angels are not necessarily spiritual angels, but the same word can refer to messengers, as it indeed referred to John the Baptist in chapter 11. Compare this with the parable of the wedding feast. Remember how the wedding feast, he sent out his invitations, but the people didn't come and in fact killed his servants, referring to the generation that rejected him. And then the king decided to kill them and burn their city, like Jesus would prophesy that Jerusalem would be killed, destroyed, and the people killed. And then what happens next in the parable? Then he sends out his servants to gather people into the feast. And that is the present age, the calling of the elect into the kingdom. And we find the same pattern here in chapter 24. That having judged Jerusalem, he has another work now, sending out his messengers with a loud trumpet call, just like in the year of Jubilee, where they would call people back to their home. He's gathering the elect through the gospel call from the four winds, from the whole heavens, through all the nations. That because the Son of Man rules from heavens, is in heaven, is exalted, because he, let's say, has all authority in heaven on earth, therefore he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. And in fact, that's where the gospel is going to end. Then finally, we have a parable. Well, not finally, there's another thing after this, but we have a parable in verse 32 to 33 from the fig tree, learn its lesson or its parable. Now, there is one understanding of this that says, well, this fig tree must be the same fig tree that Jesus cursed. And so it getting leaves again must mean that Israel is becoming a nation again. So that must mean that it's within that generation after 1948 that Christ is going to come back. But I think that misreads the parable in some significant ways. First of all, it's not necessarily the same fig tree. In fact, Luke says not only the fig tree, but all the trees. This is something common in trees. You know, when they have leaves, you know that what time of year it is. And so what does the leaves represent? The leaves represent these things that I've just told you. Just as with a tree, when the leaves start coming out, you know the time of year it is, you know what's going to happen. So when you see these things that I've just talked about begin to happen and happen, you know that he is near. Now, who is near? Again, I'm going to quibble with the translation here because this pronoun can be masculine or neuter. It can be he or it can be it. In the Gospel of Luke, he makes it explicit. He has the same parable, but instead of saying he is near, he says the kingdom of God is near at the very gates. So that when you see these things take place, you can know that the kingdom of God is coming in power, overcoming his enemies, and coming in spiritual power to gather his elect. And then we come to verse 34 and 35. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He repeats that phrase from chapter 23, this generation, which has been described throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the generation that had rejected John, that would crucify Christ, that would persecute his apostles, that was in power at that time, and yet had rejected their Messiah, that these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, would take place before that generation had passed away. Now, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's not saying that heaven and earth would pass away in that generation, but it is a phrase to say that his words were more certain and more fixed than heaven and earth itself. That what he said would most certainly come to pass, and that they could rely upon it. So therefore they had to be watching for it and to act upon it. Now obviously, if you have questions or thoughts about what I've just gone through, feel free to talk to me afterwards. But let me get to application, as I wanted to from the very beginning. What should this mean for us, if what I've said is true? First of all, Christ's words are certain and true, because we can look back at history and see all of this take place as he said it would. You can look at Josephus. You can also look at videos on YouTube. You can, and I have a recommendation for one if you want, but you can find that what Jesus prophesied took place. The temple was destroyed, that this tribulation upon the Jewish people took place, and that wrath was poured out upon that generation, and therefore not on all the other generations of the Jews since then. It's not a lasting curse upon them, but that it was poured out upon that generation. Jesus is a true prophet. He's not a madman. He's not a raving madman coming up with wild things. He's not a deceiver like the false Christ, but instead he was a true prophet. He was right about the desolation of Jerusalem. In fact, this was one of the things that led to his death. They accused him of speaking against the temple. That's something that even secular historians can find very believable, that he would be crucified for saying bad things, or what were seen to be bad things, about the temple. And yet it came to pass 40 years later. Would all the gospel writers happen to make up that writing after the fact? Better case is that their gospels were written before AD 70, and that he made this prophecy and it came to pass. And so he's also going to be right about the other prophecies he's made. The parables of the advance of the kingdom of God, or what he's going to say in a little bit now of his second coming and the final judgment. So first, Christ's words are certain and sure. Second, Christ reigns in heaven. He is in heaven. He is the Son of Man, gone to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom which shall never pass away. And he exercises this authority by pouring out judgment, by protecting and vindicating his people, and by powerfully gathering his elect from all the earth with an effectual call. Our catechism describes this as a kingdom of power and a kingdom of grace. Of course, it's the same kingdom, but he exercises power to protect his people and to overcome those who persist in rebellion. And he works powerfully through grace to make people give willing submission, to join his cause, to believe in him, to place their faith in him and receive salvation. These things, when they happen, demonstrate his enthronement in heaven. When we see us gathered here, we see a beginning, a part of his prophecy fulfilled, that his elect are gathering in his kingdom, reclining at table in the kingdom of heaven. He has reigned from heaven since his ascension, since the first century. And these are what we can expect from him in the future. You can expect him to fulfill his promises, to save his people, to make his gospel effective, to gather people into his church. You can expect him to overcome those who persecute his saints and seek to put an end to his ways. All authority has been given to him. Those are two more doctrinal points. His words are certain. He reigns in heaven. For practice, first, do not be led astray by false Christs and false prophets, just as they were warned. Do not get caught up in foolish rebellions and suffer for the folly and apostasy of others. See that you are not deceived. Second, do not return to old covenant ceremonies. This is something that the book of Hebrews would talk about at great length. Do not hope for a rebuilding of the temple and the resumption of sacrifices in Jerusalem. Jesus did away with that. They were no longer necessary. But rather, as Hebrews says, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the saints and the firstborn. So be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and worship the Lord, for he is a consuming fire. And that gets at the third point. Heed the example we find in the desolation of Jerusalem. It is an example. This is what happens when a people persists in apostasy and hostility to Christ and his people. God's blessing is not unconditional, in that you can do whatever you want and he'll always bless. God's blessing is conditioned on faith, of which, of course, he supplies, but it is conditioned on faith and sincere, though not perfect, obedience. As Christ left the temple and destroyed it and the city around it, so he can do when a church departs from him, as he threatens in the book of Revelation. If you do not repent, I can withdraw your lampstand. If God did not spare the natural branches when they fell away into unbelief, as Paul says in Romans, neither will he spare the Gentiles if they do the same. Fourth, revere the Lord Jesus. When we come to Revelation and we find this vision of the Lord Jesus who slays people and his garments are stained with blood and he's shooting forth fire from his eyes, it shouldn't be a totally new thing that we come across in Revelation. We should have seen this side of him before as well. He is a great king, a great prophet. He is God himself. So rejoice with trembling. He is a powerful king. Submit to him, like Psalm 2 says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He is both a compassionate Savior who wept when he came to Jerusalem, seeing what would happen beforehand, who said, I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But he also is a mighty king who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And then finally, fifth, look to the future with endurance and hope. The future belongs to Christ's church, not to those who persecute it. The future belongs to you who call upon his name. He is powerful to vindicate you, to deliver you, and to bless you, and to make your efforts fruitful and abound. The future does not belong to hypocrites. The future does not belong to tyrants. Make disciples. Extend the reign of Christ. Extend the reign of Christ in your life. Your sin is not the future. Extend the reign of Christ in subduing that sin and pursuing righteousness. Extend the reign of Christ in your world. His way is the way that will triumph. Answer that gospel call and gather with his elect, like physically, like we are today. Gather with his elect. Build one another up in the way. Do so that you might be together the salt of the earth, the light of the world, an outpost to the kingdom of heaven, which in turn is shouting that call to all the nations to bring in the elect from every direction. So in conclusion, the desolation of Jerusalem, it was a sign that Jesus Christ has been enthroned in heaven, exalted on the clouds of heaven, and is currently gathering his elect into his kingdom from all the earth. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Let the peoples tremble and take refuge in him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for the message of salvation and for the good news of King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Father, for your mercy upon us sinners, that but for your grace, so we would perish, just as those of old. We pray, Father, that you would make our hearts soft to your word and to correction, that we might never fall away, but endure through your grace to the end and be saved. We pray, Father, also that you would powerfully call your elect from all nations, that your church would be filled, that the feasting hall of your kingdom would be filled with those who rejoice in your salvation. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon the church in this land, that you would give it this openness to your word and a faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would indeed overcome your enemies through conversion, and if not, then through your power, but that nevertheless your people would be saved, your grace manifested, your justice maintained, and your name glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.